So this morning, we are going to be, I was assigned the view, the topic. Jason knows I don't like topical preaching. Of neighbors and friendships. And so Proverbs 27 is where we are going to reside. I'm curious though, has anybody spent time wondering how the Proverbs were compiled and written down? I'm not talking in the spiritual way, you know, like God inspired Solomon and he wrote them down and God preserved him. Like we know that. That's the Sunday school answer, right? But I mean like how it actually happened, right? Anybody wondered that? Okay, that's good because it makes me feel less crazy. It's been years that I've wondered that. One of the reasons I've wondered is because probably about 5, 6, 7, maybe 8 years ago now, I adopted a practice of trying to read through a proverb a day based upon the days of the month. And as a result, have lived in Proverbs for years and years and years. And, you know, when your mind's there for a while, you start just wondering these things. And so, you know, for those of you who don't know what that looks like, on the first day of the month, Proverbs 1, and on the second day, Proverbs 2, and on the third day, Proverbs 3, and then what do you think happens on the 18th day of the month? 18. 24 would be a multiplier effect, but we're not going for the multiplier effect. Sure, Proverbs 29, 30, and 31 get shortchanged. I understand that. It's okay. The legalistic side made when I got to 28 would read the rest of them, and then I said, no, it's too hard. We'll just let it land where it lands. God's perfect in that. But when you spend that much time in a book over that long a time, your mind eventually just starts wondering things. And, you know, one thought I had was, you know, maybe Solomon was sitting down at his dinner and doing family devotions like Jason taught us, right? Maybe he's just kind of sharing these things. Another idea is maybe he'd go for a walk and simply would just kind of talk to someone along the way. Maybe it's over a cup of coffee or whatever they drink. I don't know. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells us exactly how that happened. But because Proverbs bounces around or seems to bounce around thematically as we've experienced over this journey, I've also wondered, like, what happened? Like, you know, maybe person's writing stuff down and this huge gust of wind comes in and you've got these pieces and they just kind of put them together and say, here you go. Oh. Or the guy's got the scrolls and falls, right? And just here, this is, I think this is right. Here. Thinking maybe nobody would notice. Well, I've noticed. Because I get confused often. Like, why do those things exist? But however they were compiled, I have a sense that because Solomon was likely the wisest person in the world, except for Jesus himself, that as he shared these things, or when he was asked about a particular topic, he thought differently than we do. And maybe they were just simply written on account of the things that were going on in his life. And as he pondered them, as he worked to try to figure out how do I explain them, more and more ideas and illustrations came to mind. You know, it's kind of like this. And then the next day, well, remember, you know, it also might be like this. And, you know, he's got kids looking at him going, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And so he comes up with another thing, and he comes up with another thing to try to explain the world around him, because that would kind of be a Deuteronomy 6 way of investing and teaching your children, would it not? I think some of his illustrations are easy to understand, and others are a little bit more challenging. But my guess is that given his wisdom, the connection between them made sense to him. And with that in mind, as I was assigned this theme, I sought to find a proverb that we could walk through verse by verse to understand how God intends for us to live in relationship with others. It's one approach. It's my preferred approach, is to simply walk through Scripture verse by verse. Proverbs 27 seems to do that well. So this morning, as we consider our relationships with one another, our neighbors, our friends, my prayer is that you're going to leave here encouraged, potentially challenged, but more importantly, encouraged. Because God, as you'll see here, has graciously placed people around us for our collective good. That's what he's done. See, when God, as we sang about, lovingly called us out of darkness while we were sinners, he transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, and he never meant for us to pursue Christ individually. See, we were created in the image of God. God is triune, three in one, who's always existed in relationship with himself. And therefore, as we are called into relationship with him, we're called into relationship with other believers who are also in relationship with him. And he's placed us into this body with these people for our collective good. See, Bill last week so effectively walked us through the idea of wealth and poverty. You guys agree? Absolutely incredible way to think about it. And as I was pondering the relational foundation of God's nature, I believe it's safe to say that godly, Christ-centered, Christ-initiated relationships may be the most valuable earthly gift God has given us. Let me say that again. Christ-centered, Christ-initiated relationships may be the most valuable gift God has given us. Think of the value Jesus himself placed on relationships. He said the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But the second is like it, love your neighbor as your... So the greatest commandment is to do one thing, and that's to love God. And the thing that is just like it is to do what? Love our neighbor. The most valuable earthly gift we have is our relationships. That would mean there's special importance to the way we interact with those around us, and that's what we're going to focus in on this morning. We're going to uncover how God has graciously placed people around us for our collective good from Proverbs 27. So if you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to open your Bible to Proverbs 27. It's after 26 and before 28. You're just in case. But we're going to see how he stresses the value of relationships and provides an instruction of how we might collectively benefit from them. So follow along with me as I read. We're going to go through it in parts, beginning in verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone's heavy and sand's weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Might be thinking, value of relationships, where is it? Well, Solomon kicks things off, essentially, by saying, guys, you invest so much of your time making plans. This summer we're going to do this. You know, in the fall, we're going to do this. Next year, we've got this plan. I don't know about you, but the honey-do list throughout the week keeps growing. There's things that have to be done on the weekend. Anybody ever experienced that? No? Jason, thank you. I'm glad to see. He says, you know what? That's all great, but you have no idea what tomorrow holds. See, this isn't just don't worry about planning. What he's saying is don't worry about the temporal. It's a direct instruction to be concerned about the things that really matter and the things that are eternal. And the rest of the chapter clarifies that we should be more focused on how we interact with those around us than about the things we're planning to do. See, he says, don't boast about tomorrow, because the reality is that you're clueless. If it sounds better, you're ignorant. But he also says, don't boast about yourself. Let others praise you. Well, if others praise you, it means that others matter more. And he's saying, guys, stop for a minute. Take your eyes off yourself and your plans and pay attention to others in your life. He says, let others praise you, because how we respond to praise matters. Are we going to give glory to God? Or is it because I made these plans? I invested the time and energy to do X. How many have spent time over the last 18 hours watching any of the Olympic Games? Anyone? Got a whole bunch of hands starting to go up. It is my favorite time every 4 years. Having come from that world, it is very easy to be on that stage and to say, I did this. But it's very evident when you see the after-performance interviews who attributes glory and honor to the one who gave them gifts and who attributes it to their own effort, right? Now, that's easy because it's on a public stage. But he says it happens in your own daily life as well. It says, let others praise you. What happens when they don't? No, be real. What happens when they don't? We tend to be like, anybody see me? That's our heart. When they don't, evaluate, though, whether you should respond at all. Because if they're foolish or if they're jealous and they mock you, it's better to ignore them. See, someone else's criticism of you is not a reflection of the worth God has already placed on you. So ignore them. Whether they criticize or whether they fail to praise. But what if we're not talking about foolish people? What if we're speaking about someone we know and trust, right? They're not acting out of jealousy. How are we to engage with those that we're in relationship with that bring some type of criticism or who lacks praise? Well, verse 5 starts to clarify. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, that's interesting because it seems that Solomon is equating rebuke with love. Because he's saying that that rebuke is far more valuable than a love that's hidden. So if God has graciously placed people around us for our collective good, then this is important. And the way we engage with those around us matters. Or more specifically, the way that we engage with those around us demonstrates the type of love that we have for one another. The idea of neighbor surfaces throughout Scripture. John devotes an entire section in his first letter, just after the verse that was on the screen, during the reflection to the concept of loving one another. And specifically in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 1 John. He says that God made us aware of the importance of loving our neighbor from the very beginning. And you say, well, that's interesting. How did he do that? Well, he said that Cain failed to love. From the very beginning, right? First descendants of Adam says failed to love. But the reality is that Jesus loved us perfectly, laying down his life for us. John says we're to believe in Jesus, and then we're to follow his example by loving one another. And so when we take these two verses in Proverbs that because that better is open rebuke than hidden love and faithful are the wounds of a friend, those two, it seems that there are two sides of this love that Solomon's describing. It's like a coin. And on one side, we are to demonstrate love towards one another. That's one side of the coin. But what's on the other side of the coin? On the other side of the coin is that we are to receive love from one another. See, being in relationship, being a neighbor is actually a two-way street. And the way that we engage with others in our community, whether it's inside Hope Chapel or within the community that God's placed us in, it's bi-directional. So think about it. Make it practical. You can offer to watch someone's kiddos to give a couple or a single mom a needed break, right? But for it to be effective, the couple or the mom must accept the offer. Is that right? Anybody offer to bring a meal to someone and they say, no, I don't need anything? We can offer, but it must be accepted. Now, those offers are personal, and there may be very good reasons why having someone watch your children for an afternoon or evening may not work or may not be a good idea. But there's also less personal and less intrusive ways of loving our neighbor. And it seems that when they're less personal or less intrusive, we're much more open to receiving. Personally, now I'm not going to speak for you all. I've never heard or experienced someone running out of their home screaming at the neighbor kids to stop shoveling the snow off their driveway in the winter. Ever. In that case, allowing the neighbor kids to shovel the snow is accepting the offer to love, right? It's impersonal. We are more likely to receive help when it's impersonal and it doesn't invade our own space. Does that make sense for anyone? But God has graciously placed people around us for our collective good. How many have derived a benefit from loving others? One hand? Nobody else? We got more hands? There is a collective benefit that comes from engaging in relationship. In these verses, we're taught that we demonstrate our love for others by being honest and open with them as we observe things in their lives that they may be unaware of. He calls it an open rebuke. Is it easy to hear? No. Is it pleasant to receive? Not usually. Is it generally what we desire? Probably not. But Solomon describes that faithful love from a friend. It hurts. It's a wound. But he says it's good. He contrasts it even further in the second half of verse 6. To ensure the point is understood, he said, "Profuse are the kisses of the enemy." So our enemies cover things up. They deceive us. They try to make us feel good. Sisters, brothers, as hard as it is and as difficult as it might be, we're encouraged in these few verses to go to others to provide that rebuke, bring some type of observation, and to receive the loving input from those around us who we've determined have the ability to offer us wise counsel. Because if they're in relationship with us and they know us, it's likely that their observation is rooted out of love for us. So keep that in mind as we continue. Verse 7. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything is bittersweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and sweetness of a friend comes through his earnest counsel. So Solomon seems to be challenging us. Are you so full that you're not able to listen? Maybe saying, I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't know what you're talking about. See, he's pointing out the danger. He's saying, if we have it all together, if we're not prepared to be vulnerable with others, we may loathe the honey that comes from others. Honey soothes, it satisfies, it's sweet, it's a provision. But what's he talking about? I believe he still has the open rebuke of a friend in mind. Well, why do I think that? Well, because he says it in verse 9. He says the sweetness of a friend comes from what? His earnest counsel, which is the same equivalent as an open rebuke. They're connected. Do you see that? That which hurts is actually sweet and desirable. So now twice in four verses, verse 6 and verse 9, Solomon has reinforced the idea that we love others by speaking the truth in love. He's going to do it again in verse 17, but we'll get to that in a bit. And simultaneously, at the same time, he's also reinforced that when it comes to valuing the gifts that God has provided, we are to be open to the earnest counsel of those God has placed around us, because they are his gracious and generous provision to us. That I know as I prepared this, I am grateful to each of you, many of you who have spoken truth in love with me over the years. And then Solomon reinforces this value as he continues in verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Friends, understand that Christ-centered, Christ-initiated relationships and friendships are essential in our lives. And it seems he's saying they're more important than biological ones. He says, do not forsake. He says, don't turn away from those around you. He says that when things in life hit us, we're to turn to those who God has placed in our lives. He doesn't say if calamity comes, he says when calamity comes. So if you think about it, if the place we live in is God-ordained, and if the church we worship together with, because the church is the people, not the place, is God-ordained, and if the people we're in relationship with or God-provided, then where you're at right now is probably God's design. And so do I really see the people who are around me as the most valuable earthly gift God has given? A fair question. Do I really believe that people God has placed around me are essential for my life? Is it possible that I'm more likely to hold on to relationships of the past? And if the people around me are essential, have I invested time with those around me? Are the people I gather with here at Hope Chapel, and this is speaking to those who have committed here, are they your go-to? Or do you have people who are not here that you go to? While it may seem comforting that we can turn to family when things get tough, biblically there's an inference that when we are called into relationship with Jesus and he redeems us into a community of believers, that's where we are to invest into the community. For many of you, it's this community at Hope Chapel. Biblically, literally, he says it's better. He doesn't say that the other is not good. He doesn't. He doesn't say ignore those things. But what he says is it is better. the community he's placed you in is better. Do you desire what is better? Or do you desire what is comfortable? Well, how's it better? Why is it better? Well, the people around you have a better chance of really understanding what you're facing because they can see you. It's generally easier to spend time together. Doesn't require a trip halfway across the country to spend time with your biological family. Being in the same place means that we can physically support one another. It means you can cry together, you can hug when necessary, you can laugh. Sometimes just looking across the room at somebody's body language is the encouragement you need to press on. And that doesn't happen if you don't see this as essential. Each of us right now is experiencing a situation where we need someone. If you think you don't, you've got a deeper problem. It might be basics of life, groceries, picking up a child, transportation to and from a doctor's office. It might be emotional care. Might be physical help. Might be a break. Each of you has something you need help with. And I believe that God has placed you here for your good. From my experience, it is better, easier to receive and experience tangible, palpable, substantial, discernible love when you're in community with one another. That's been my experience. So there's two sides of this coin, right? We're to be present and aware of other situations, and we're to take action to help. That's one side. And at the same time, we're to personally place ourselves in positions where others can tangibly provide care for us. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to largely lean into one aspect of love, and that's how we speak with one another. But Proverbs as a whole outlines a multitude of ways that we love our neighbor or love our friends. And so, to make sure that we don't miss those, so you don't think this is single-threaded, here's just a sampling of some of those things you find. Proverbs 18 says, we love by sticking close to one another. Proverbs 12, it says, by living righteously with one another. Proverbs 11, it says, by encouraging one another. And then there's these characteristics that we demonstrate for our love for others. So we're called to reflect Christ our Lord by being generous, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 24 and 5 talks about being honest with one another. Proverbs 21 says, talk about being merciful with one another. And then Proverbs 17 talks about being gracious, specifically slow to anger and long-suffering, which is the characteristic of God that David Geringer so effectively brought forward at the campout with others as well. And that's a sampling. So Solomon continues. He says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. He says, pay attention. Let this sink in. Because when we do this, when we are wise, when we follow this instruction about recognizing the value of one another, our lives actually provide an answer to an outside world who don't think like we think. We look different to the outside world. He says specifically that I may answer him who reproaches me, who reproaches us. Culture. How do we answer culture? By the way we live in community with one another. That's the way we answer culture. Don't believe me? Look at verse 12. He continues. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. When we're in intentional, Christ-centered, Christ-initiated relationships, we are better prepared to make wise decisions and God-honoring decisions. I need help recognizing when danger is present. You need help recognizing when danger is present. Scripture says that the enemy lurks like a lion waiting to ambush. What happens in a herd when one member of the herd recognizes there's danger? Do they just kind of slowly saunter away and say, hey, you know what? The lion can get the weakest of them. Or do they become loud? They become loud. They start going crazy, right? To try to protect the herd. I need help. I need your help. Because the reality is that you can help me see when danger is present so I can be prudent and hide from it. You know, I was thinking about two examples in Scripture where danger was clear. Joseph recognized danger, and what did he do? He ran. David recognized danger, and what did he do? I got this covered. And he fell. I need your help to recognize danger, and I need your help to run. See, others can walk beside you, number one, to help you hide from danger. And when you make an imprudent decision, and there's consequences because you will, they can walk with you through it. Hopefully, you're starting to understand how valuable the people around you are. And that brings us to verse 14, the second part of relationships. It's more about the method. How do relationships work? The rest of this passage is just a deeper dive from Solly on the ways we specifically engage with people God's placed around us. So verse 14. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Anyone particularly enjoy hearing their neighbor's lawnmower at 6 a.m.? The laughter tells me no, but you have heard it. What about the team of roofers on your neighbor's house putting shingles on? Like 6:40 in the morning. Or you have the cheering from your neighbor's backyard while they're playing cards at, you know, 2 in the morning. Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. I know for me, until I got a bit older and my wife helped me mature a bit, I was unaware of how frustrating those things might be because I was often that guy. I know that shocks some of you. Solomon is saying it's important to be considerate of others. When you're in relationship with others, whether there's somebody who's within the church or outside, be considerate of others. And specifically, he's saying timing is everything. See, that same lawnmower at 9 a.m. is nowhere near as disturbing, is it? It's kind of normal. I heard yes. A little sleeping, a little slumber. Neither is the sound of the nailers, you know, like around noontime. That's fine. Even laughter from a barbecue, you know, a Saturday afternoon, it's fine. Because the same things at the right time actually start to bring joy. Are we called to serve our neighbor? Yes. Are there better times and places? Yes. Are we called to bring truth, speak truth into people's lives? Yes. Are there appropriate times to do that? Yes. Are there better ways to do that? Yes. He's saying when we engage with others and we're going to bring truth to bear, do we prod and prod and prod continually like dripping water? He's using the context of marriage, where our spouses are designed to be our primary means of sanctification. So why not? Hey, you know what, Sheila? I'm your primary means of sanctification, so I'm going to bring up every single thing that I see wrong. And my list will be much shorter than yours. He says there's a time and a place. We're not to relentlessly point out others' mistakes. That's not what we're supposed to do. See, if we're not socially aware, if we're not trying to be considerate of others, it becomes painful for them. And when Solomon's thinking about this, what he has in mind is how difficult it is to tell them or to get them to stop from doing it. Look at the examples he uses. He says, hey, getting someone to stop being that annoying, that unaware, is like cupping your hand, grabbing a bottle of olive oil out of the cupboard and pouring it into your hand and saying, I'm going to hold it. Anybody ever tried that? I have. Because I didn't have a cup. I figured that was about a half a cup. It made a mess. It's impossible to hold it there. I even tried squeezing my fingers together. It didn't work. He's saying, guys, be considerate of others. So as you engage with them, you can actually make it easier for them to receive the instruction you're going to bring or the observation that you have. So that way your relationships can function well. He goes on. He says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Friends, we are specifically and directly called to speak truth in love. This is what it means when Solomon says, iron sharpens iron. Now, when people rub together in the context of emotional relationships, he's saying both get better as a result. God has graciously placed people around us for our collective good. So I'm going to pull out a little something that might help. You guys see this? It's an axe. Got a pretty sharp blade. This was my Christmas gift this year from my second son. He handmade it, everything. So as you can see, this is a steel, almost like a nail, that he went and flattened, then sharpened, then grinded to get it to the shape he wanted. And with an edge that, is that good? Yeah. You don't want me throwing this, do you?
No.
So that hangs with it, my favorite scripture verse behind the chair in my study. Sharpening this blade took time and effort and thought and heat. I imagine it was loud. Probably had an uncomfortable sound, and it didn't feel good necessarily as he's working on it. But I value it. See, a sharp blade, in this case, if I was throwing axes, probably would be a good thing. I don't know how to do that, so I won't. At least I won't try right now. But in the case of a knife, it makes preparing food. Or I think, Mark, of your table saw, ripping a long piece of wood on a sharp blade, cutting paver stones or cutting metal when installing ductwork in an HVAC system. It makes it a lot easier, right? It also makes it a lot safer. See, investing a little time exchanging and sharpening the blade, or even exchanging the little blade on a little X-Acto knife when you're cutting drywall, saves a whole lot of havoc later on. I mean, you got a dull blade, it's like 8 times through and then it's messed up. Yeah, it's a mess. But see, the same is true of our relationships within the church. Relationships can be uncomfortable and sometimes painful. But investing the time to build them, to go through that rubbing, that uncomfortableness, that is what is needed to help ensure we are best prepared to fulfill the calling God has placed on our lives. And so if you take Solomon's illustration of the iron sharpening iron and you would apply it to your relationships, I believe he's saying, friend, don't avoid true relationship just because it's uncomfortable. Will it take effort? Yes. Does being a God-honoring friend take time? Yes. Will it be uncomfortable? Yes, yes, yes. But here's the benefit. Life becomes more enjoyable, easier, safer, more God-honoring, more Christ-exalting because of the effort. That's the benefit. We avoid much pain and heartache when we invest on the front end. And from what I've seen, when you're not in relationship and when calamity occurs, it's a whole lot harder to muster up people who are willing to be there for you. See, without relationship, it's difficult for others to know how to best care for you. By consistently and intentionally building relationships, investing into one another, not only are we more likely to avoid foolish decisions, what he's talking about, because of the loving rebukes and earnest counsel, verses 5 and 7, but we're also in a better place to be cared for. So even if you're not seeing this whole idea of earnest rebuke as a positive thing, you're saying it still sounds not good. How many of you actually want to be cared for? Thank you. And so, place yourself in a position where you can be cared for. That's what he's saying. Just as the command to love has two sides, the exhortation is twofold. Number one, one side, pursue real relationships out of love for one another. And on the other side, pursue real relationships for your own benefit as well. See, when we do this, when we invest in real relationships, as he describes here, tending the fig tree, we derive the benefit from it. We get to eat its fruit. We derive a distinct, tangible, sweet benefit as we do those things. And then he goes on. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Solomon grounds the intentionality with which we are to pursue genuine relationships with the condition of our heart. See, when we're in true relationship, we're able to see to some extent into someone's heart. We are better positioned to understand or to perceive someone else's motives. When someone says something to me and I'm in relationship with them, I have a better idea of what they intended by what they said than when it's coming from left field from somebody I have no idea. Is that fair? And that means when we're in relationship, we're also better positioned to speak real, life-giving, gospel-saturated truth into someone's life. 2 weeks ago, I had somebody reach out to me and say, hey, I have a friend who's going through something and they're looking for wise counsel. And they're here in Colorado Springs. And I said, well, where do they go to church? And they told me, I was like, well, why wouldn't they go to their pastoral team for wise counsel? Well, you know, they just don't feel connected. Well, are they in a care group? Oh, no, they just kind of show up on a Sunday, they leave. I was like, so why are you asking me to provide wise counsel to them? I know nothing about them. They were like, well, because you're at least willing to meet with people. I'm like, well, the bar's pretty low. I'm willing to get together with some, but I was shocked. Where's your network? My heart broke for them. He goes on. Probably the most challenging part to understand. I sat there and said, Solly, what are you thinking? Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I see a whole bunch of fools in the social media space. I'd love to put them inside and just crush them. But I don't think that's what he was talking about. That's my guess. So I kept going back. What are you saying? What do you mean? And he says, darkness, loosely translated, darkness and evil is never satisfied, and neither are man's desires. He says, guys, gold is tested by fire. We know that. But then I kept missing this. He says, the condition of our soul is tested as we are praised by others. See, do we respond pridefully? This is back verse 2, right? So here he is. He's still thinking about that. He's trying to figure out, what am I trying to say? Do we respond pridefully as if we had something to do with our successes, or do we give all glory to God who's the giver of all good things? We need others to help us identify when our desires continue to be about earthly things. We need others' help to assess us where the desires of our heart lie. Others can help us assess which things we expect to find satisfaction in, and then direct us to where true satisfaction comes from. See, when others are looking at our life, if they recognize that where we're deriving success or satisfaction is coming from temporal things, he's saying, then we have a problem. But when our pursuit is for eternal things, we can rest assured our eternal home is with Christ in heaven. And as I was going through this, a story at the end of chapter 6 of John's gospel came to mind. Jesus had just finished instructing his disciples as well as the Jews that he is the bread of life, come down from heaven. Right? He's explaining this to them. And so I want you to turn to John 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 60. So John 6, fourth of the Gospels, but first part of the New Testament. Verse 60. Jesus is talking about feeding on this bread, that he is the bread of life, says he will live forever. He's talking about it in the synagogue, and then he follows up and he says, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, think about that. His closest friends, his disciples are grumbling about the teaching. He says to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. John provides a little commentary, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That was a dividing line for them. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's response reveals his heart. He says, where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Take the picture. There's all these people. And Jesus has just basically said, I am the bread of life. And almost everyone leaves. And who's remaining? Who's it say is remaining? The 12. When he looks and he says, would you leave as well? That is a particular praise. He's saying, guys, you didn't walk away, right? He asks them a question, are you staying? And Peter doesn't respond, saying, no, I'm with you. He's going to do that a little bit later, right? Peter's response is, well, where else would I go? It's a humble response. I'm here because you have everything I need. How we respond to the praise of others reveals our heart. The heart of man reflects the man. Elsewhere in Scripture, you see, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, when you're with your friends and neighbors, what consumes them? We need to listen to what they say. What seems to be the primary driver? What do they talk about? Now, if we pause and apply the earlier earnest counsel idea, are we listening to hear so that we become aware of where their heart is? And if what we hear seems to suggest that the people whom God's positioned around us are placing their hope in the temporal instead of the eternal, are we loving them well by letting them know? And that brings us to the last idea uncovered in this passage, that there is a blessing that comes from a relationship. I'm going to finish back in Proverbs 27, verse 23 through 27. Solomon says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the maintenance for your girls. I believe Solomon is emphasizing the blessing that comes from genuine, Christ-centered, Christ-initiated relationships by calling out the need to be intentional. There's two phrases I want you to take note of. Underline them, circle them, highlight them, whatever you do. Solomon says in verse 23, know well, and then quickly follows it up with, give attention. Well, what are we to know well? What are we to pay attention to? Literally, Solomon says, our flocks and our herds. Now, I come from Chicago, and I live in Colorado Springs, this great suburb of nothing. And the only thing that comes to mind is bunnies and squirrels. Few of us have flocks and herds to look after, though we do have at least one camel owner in the room. So does that mean we toss out the instruction as irrelevant? For years, I would. Like, I don't know what you're saying. I have no concept of flocks and herds. When I first met my wife, she comes from a town of 60 people in northeast Iowa. There was a time where her father was testing me, the city boy, and offered me an opportunity to drive the tractor. Like, this is awesome. He wanted me to haul manure. And he made sure that it was on a windy day, and he wanted to see if a city boy could figure out which direction you haul manure. I passed the test, thankfully. For the people of Israel, what were flocks and herds? Well, they're God's generous provision. They're signs of God's blessing. And so in context, what might God's similar provision be for us? Well, I believe one of them are the people he sovereignly placed around us. He says, know well the condition of the blessing I've given you. Pay attention to the generous provision I've granted you. Who are those people? And who should be those people? He says, guys, riches don't last. Earthly kingdoms don't last. When the earthly treasures are gone, remember your planning. Only the gifts that God grants will remain. Those gifts are the people and the souls around us. Don't miss this. God places people around you for your good. And God places you around people for their good. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. When all is said and gone, the blessings from God will sustain you. Those herds and flocks, or in our case, the people around us, will be your daily provision. Whatever the need, the church is designed by God to provide help. That's the blessing that comes from relationship. God's ways are perfect and they don't make sense. The friendships God has granted are by his design. They're ordained to serve his generous provision to us. Brothers and sisters, God has graciously placed people around you. God has graciously placed people around us for our collective good. On one side, we are to intentionally pursue others. We're to love them. We're to speak truth into their lives. We're to help meet their needs as they arise. And on the other hand, we're exhorted to be open to the love of others, to receive care as they attempt to speak truth and love into our lives. Yes, they will do it poorly, I promise. They will hurt you. They'll make an effort to meet your needs, and you're going to be like, well, that wasn't really helpful. But we benefit when we love like that. So from Proverbs 27, we see Christ-centered, Christ-initiated relationships are priceless. They require work and thought and discernment, but they truly are a blessing. May we each recognize, value, and invest into them accordingly for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the people that you have placed around us. A blessing beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. Thank you for doing the work to redeem us, that our hearts are changed and softened to you, that we might be able to be your hands and feet, that we might be able to speak truth, your truth, in love. Thank you for the people in this place. Lord, help us to be courageous and considerate, to pay attention to others' needs, to think and discern how to best care, whether it's physical need, practical need, emotional care, corrective care. And Lord, also help us to be humble, able to receive care, that your name might be placed on display for a world to see. Thank you for demonstrating what it means to love as your Son came. Thank you for not leaving it up to us, for sending your Spirit to enable us to love. Help us to demonstrate our love for you as we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.